We're going to be in 1 John chapter 4 today. So if you have a Bible or if you want to find one in the seat nearby, are they in the seats? Do you have Bibles out there? Okay, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. If you are a guest with us today, you might wonder, what is this behind me? This is the last day of the Choice Homeschool Co-op's spring musical, Hello Dolly. And so I know many of you have probably already been able to come and see that. It's been Thursday, Friday, Saturday evening. There's one last chance this afternoon at 3 o'clock, right? 3 o'clock. So it's a great, great program. Come on out if you haven't seen it and maybe you want to see it a second time. But that is the Choice Homeschool Co-op's musical, Hello Dolly. And I got to see it on Friday evening with some of my family. It's very, very good. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Lord, I pray that as we encounter this passage today, you would open our eyes, open our hearts, show us your truth, help us to embrace that truth. And to be changed by the power of your Spirit. We want to walk, Lord, in the spirit of truth and not in the spirit of error. So guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. This is another one of those passages here in 1 John that can seem kind of distant to us. As I read it, maybe you were kind of thinking, what is he talking about here? About these spirits and testing the spirits and the spirit of the Antichrist, and it's kind of confusing. But I want to make sure we understand this, but I don't want to bog down in trying to explain all the details. I want to hone in on some of the application that's here for us without bogging down too much. But to that end, I'm going to do something that I don't do very often. I'm going to direct our attention here at the start to a paraphrase of this passage. A paraphrase isn't really a translation. It's more of a communication of the thoughts of a passage in much more contemporary language. And I don't endorse this necessarily for in-depth Bible study purposes, but it can sometimes help to get the overall idea of a passage, especially if it seems kind of distant to us. And many of you might be familiar with Eugene Peterson's The Message. Some of you have probably got a copy of that and read that. And it's a popular paraphrase. It certainly doesn't always get everything right. But it can be helpful to get a contemporized reading of certain texts. And I want to share how he presents this passage in The Message. So we just read it from the English Standard Version, but I want to show you how The Message paraphrases this. It says, "My dear friends, don't believe everything you hear. Carefully weigh and examine what people tell you. Not everyone who talks about God comes from God. There are a lot of lying preachers loose in the world. Here's how you test for the genuine Spirit of God. Everyone who confesses openly his faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came as an actual flesh and blood person, comes from God and belongs to God. And everyone who refuses to confess faith in Jesus has nothing in common with God. This is the spirit of Antichrist that you heard was coming. Well, here it is, sooner than we thought. My dear children, you come from God and belong to God. You have already won a big victory over these false teachers. For the spirit in you is far stronger than anything in the world. These people belong to the Christ-denying world. They talk the world's language, and the world eats it up. But we come from God and belong to God. Anyone who knows God understands us and listens. The person who has nothing to do with God will, of course, not listen to us. This is another test for telling the spirit of truth from the spirit of deception. I think he probably captures pretty well there the idea that John's expressing in words that are a little easier for us to grasp. I especially like that opening sentence in verse 1, my dear friends, don't believe everything you hear. That's just a word of wisdom we can all cling to. But John does speak here about these spirits, these false spirits and the testing of spirits. And he says, beware, don't be easily persuaded by all these ideas that come against you. And they can be powerful, they can seem persuasive, and they can go directly against God's word for your life. And John is saying here, don't be intimidated by this. Don't be afraid when you encounter this. And he really wants us to be encouraged. And that great phrase in verse 4 is the one I want us to latch onto here to really see as the verse to highlight in all this. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do you believe that? Amen. That is the confidence we need to have as we encounter these challenges. So when John writes about these spirits and the testing of spirits, and we encounter these ideas that we're unfamiliar with, we need to understand a little bit about the world in which John is writing and how it contrasts with the world that we find ourselves in now, today. You might say that when John wrote this letter, the people that he is writing to, and himself included, lived in what you could call an enchanted world. An enchanted world. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to make an oversimplification here, but I just want to take about 5 minutes or so, if you can give me 5 minutes, to give you a real crash course in some philosophy. All right, you ready for this? I hope I don't lose you. I don't want to drag this out, but this is important. John wrote this letter in the midst of what might be called an enchanted world. An enchanted world is a time and a place where almost everybody believes, without even realizing it, that things happen because of spiritual forces at work in the universe. In an enchanted world, the physical and the spiritual are inseparably linked. That whatever happens in nature is bound to the supernatural. There's no meaningful distinction between natural and supernatural. It's all an interlocking reality. Times have changed. Now we live in what might be called a disenchanted world. This is a secular age, as it's sometimes called. It's an age of science. It's an age of technology and really materialism. And so if there's something spiritual, it's now detached from what is material. And this means that if something is seen as spiritual, then it must exist mostly just within the mind. This is the way people think today. People might still believe in spiritual ideas, but these are ideas. They're confined to the personal experience of the individual. So when you think about what leading voices in our culture and our world say today and how they talk about things spiritual, pay attention to the way they do it. So spirituality or faith is described as a private matter, and it's centered in and confined to the mind. A person might rely on spirituality for their psychological well-being or their personal sense of meaning, but it's not thought of as something that goes beyond that. So in that sense, religion or the spiritual has become disembodied. It's become detached from the material of world, from nature. And so faith is now popularly viewed as a matter of the mind. I don't know if I've lost you yet or not, but just hang on. Because leaders of a culture like our own would argue that now that we have finally disenchanted the world, that society has come of age, It's a phrase you might hear sometimes, that we've broken free from all the shackles of religion and tradition and the structures that came with an old enchanted way of thinking about the universe. And now that this world has come of age, finally, we've got to make some new rules. We've got to figure out how to finally live in a way that's broken from that old enchantment, from that old connection between God and nature. And so truth is no longer written into nature. Truth is now a construct of the mind as it's seen today. And let me just give you some examples of how this works itself out. Have you ever heard of the phrase transhumanism? I've mentioned it before. I'll mention it again. I think this is something we need to recognize as a distinct contrast to a biblical worldview. Transhumanism is the idea that human consciousness can be transferred to a computer. And you think it's crazy, but there are people out there who are really living for this idea. Transhumanism represents the dream of immortality in a world that has come of age, that is disenchanted. You still want to hope to live forever, but you can't believe in some kind of a transcendent reality, so you still have to figure out a way to do it, and you use computers to get there. That's transhumanism. But really, anytime you see the prefix trans attached to something human, you're dealing with the same idea. It's the belief that identity is not grounded in a transcendent truth, but in a transient mind. Truth has been detached from the physical world and relegated to the mind. Get where this is going? Meaning, purpose, identity, everything is now within what you think instead of what is. Now that's enough of the philosophy lesson for today. But for now, let's not be mistaken. Let's not be intimidated. If we believe that God is truly Lord over all, and if we take His word seriously, then we can be equipped to see through all of this. And the one thing we need to see is that the world has not actually changed. That the transcendent reality that grounds truth remains firmly in place, whether or not the current cultural elites are willing to acknowledge this. And I have to say the most brilliant way I've ever seen this explained or expressed is in a book that C.S. Lewis wrote, That Hideous Strength. And I know we have decided to make one of C.S. Lewis's books the next on the reading list for the HFM Book Club. Out of the Silent Planet is the book, I think, that's going to be read. He wrote three books, a three-part trilogy called his Space Trilogy. And Out of the Silent Planet is the first of those books. That Hideous Strength is the third. So if you start with the book club and you read the first one, keep going to the end. Because The Hideous Strength, his final book, is the one that explains all of this so well. 75 years ago, he really blew the cover off of this whole secular facade and what it really means, and showed just how spiritual it is at heart, this conflict at least that's going on there. So I won't describe the book to you. You got to check it out. You got to read it. But this reality is that the supposed secular spiritual distinction is not true. That the reality is the nature and the supernatural are linked profoundly. And the Bible presents us with this worldview all the way through, from cover to cover. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on 1 John, links what John says here to what we read in 2 Kings chapter 6. And I want you to turn there with me, because this is such an incredible story. 2 Kings chapter 6 gives you a glimpse of what a biblical worldview of the spiritual and the natural really is. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha and his servant are being hunted down by the armies of Syria, and the Syrians have located them. They're going to capture and kill them, and it looks like everything's going to end here for Elisha and his servant. They're terrified. And look at what happens next. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. It says there, "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" It looks like it's over. They're surrounded. Verse 16, he said, "Do not be afraid." This is Elisha speaking. "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And I'm sure that Elisha's servant is now scratching his head thinking, what is he talking about? All I see are chariots and horses and soldiers here to arrest us. But verse 17 says, then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. Well, the story continues, but you get the idea. Elisha and his servant realized, because God has shown them, that there's far more there than what they see. There's far more to this reality than what you can measure in the ways that we typically measure. And notice the distinct similarities here between verse 16 of 2 Kings 6 and 1 John 4:4. Let me go back to it. 2 Kings 6:16 says, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. 1 John 4:4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. This is the word of confidence that we need to take hold of. This is what God wants us to be encouraged with today. Who is John talking about when he says this? Who is in the believer? Who is greater than the spirit of this world? And the answer, of course, is Jesus Christ. The spirit of Christ is greater than the spirits of this world. And we celebrate that truth every Sunday as we gather, as we sing, as we fellowship with one another in the name of the Spirit. We preach it, we teach it, we experience it through baptism and through the Lord's Supper. And we claim this truth in every prayer that we pray and every act of service that's done in Jesus' name. Those who follow the spirits of this secular age say, well, that's crazy. They ask, do you really believe that stuff? Do you really believe it has meaning beyond just your own thoughts, your own experience, your own mind? They say, you know, it's fine for you to find psychological support in Jesus, but don't take it too seriously. The spirit of this age sees no problem with believing in Jesus as long as it's private, as long as it's your belief. But John is saying, don't settle for that. We must believe that Jesus has come in the flesh. That's the whole essence of his argument here. In the flesh is the key distinction to knowing whether one is speaking truth or one is speaking lies. Go back the key verse there, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So we line up with the truth when we hold firm to this belief that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And you might ask yourself, why is that so important? Why does John make this distinction about acknowledging Jesus in the flesh? Well, two reasons. When we insist, first of all, that Jesus came in the flesh, then we insist that he was real, that he wasn't just a myth, that he wasn't just a spiritual ideal, that Jesus was a real person and his life had real bearing on all of us. But there's also a second important motive behind the objection to Jesus having come in the flesh. And this is the harder part for Christians, I think, who have maybe grown up with a more biblical worldview. If Jesus came in the flesh, then it means he came in weakness. He came in brokenness. He came and he suffered. He even died. This is certainly unacceptable to any spirit that worships power and strength. And I hope I'm not losing you at this point. because it is important. The false spirits always are the spirit of the Antichrist, as John calls it, the spirit of this world, the spirit of this age, whatever you want to call it. And it's this refusal to acknowledge that Jesus has come in the flesh. And this is scandalous because it means Jesus came in weakness, not in power. He came in humility, not in fame. He came to sacrifice, not as a ruler. And Paul describes all of this for us in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than mankind, and the weakness of God is stronger than mankind. Paul goes on to say, consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the insignificant things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. He has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no human may boast before God. This is what we call the scandal of the cross. And in this season, especially leading up to Easter, we draw our attention more and more to this fact that Jesus came in weakness. He came to suffer. He came to die. And the spirit of this age would always reject the idea of God coming in the flesh. But on Good Friday, we're going to have a special service here, and I hope you come and are a part of that as we read the scriptures, as we sing the songs, as we spend time together in communion and draw attention to the fact of Christ's brokenness, his blood spilled out. And what a gruesome scene it was. This our God hanging in agony for all to see. And is there any wonder then that the world mocks? Is there any wonder that the spirit of the age isn't going for it? Because who wants a God that looks like that? But verses 5 and 6 explain this. It says, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Or as Eugene Peterson said, that they talk the world's language and the world eats it up. But John goes on to say in verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So here's the question. Who will you listen to? Those who are in the world and who speak in the world, or those who are from God, who listen to God? And I wish sometimes that God would just open all of our eyes so that we could see the army that Elisha and his servant saw. But that's not what we get day to day. Instead, we've got to choose to stand with Jesus. Or maybe if we can't see the army, we'd still like to experience the victory. Maybe God will grant that victory for you today. He's certainly capable, but maybe today you're going to stand with Jesus. Remember what Jesus did. That season of suffering and of sorrow. But whatever the case, the question remains, will you stand with Jesus? That's what John wants to know. There was a man named Francis Gajonacek, who was a sergeant in the Polish army during World War II. And after the fall of Poland, he was captured by the Gestapo and placed in a work camp. And at some point, he was transferred from the work camp to Auschwitz. And of course, Auschwitz was the infamous, dreaded concentration camp. Well, in Auschwitz, Gajonacek was assigned to a barracks filled with men, and among whom happened to also be a well-known Polish priest. named Maximilian Kolbe. And Kolbe had been sent to Auschwitz for assisting the Jews and for publishing anti-Nazi tracts. Gajanicek noticed that Father Kolbe was always there to help others in their distress. He would pray for the sick. He would give counsel to those who were struggling. He seemed always willing to give and to sacrifice despite the suffering. And he noticed that Father Kolbe was getting weaker and weaker. But one day, three men escaped from the barracks where Gajanicek and Kolbe were housed. And the guards were determined to prevent this from ever happening again. And so they lined all the men up and they said, "We are going to select 10 of you at random. And they are going to take you all to the starvation bunker." The 10 that have been selected would be sent to the starvation bunker as an example to the rest. And they said, if any more try to escape, 20 will be selected the next time. The starvation bunker was perhaps one of the worst forms of torture that a human could endure. Denied all food and water until you died. They would just lock these 10 men up in the room, leave them to themselves, and pick up the remains. So the guards ordered all the men to line up, and at random they would make their selection of 10. And one of the last men to be chosen was Francis Gajanicek. And as they called him out of the line, he began to cry out for mercy. He said, "Please, please, my wife, my children, who will care for them?" The guards, of course, didn't care. They paid no attention, and they began dragging him away. But that's when Father Kolbe stepped forward and said, wait a minute. He called the guards over, and he said, "You know, Francis Gajanicek here, he's still pretty healthy. He could probably still do some work for you here in this camp." He said, "I'm getting old. There's not much left of me. Why don't I go to the bunker instead?" The guards were stunned. But they accepted Kolbe's offer, and Gajanicek was sent back to the line, and Kolbe joined the other 9. After 10 days in the bunker, the guards opened up the doors to see what was left. Most of the men had died, their bodies curled up on the floor. 3 were still living, but 2 were unconscious. The only one still awake was Father Kolbe, and he was praying. Eager to free up the cell for new inmates, the guards injected Kolbe and the 2 other men with a lethal dose of carbolic acid, and they died shortly after. But the story doesn't end there, because Francis Gajanicek survived the war. Amazingly, he survived Auschwitz. He lived until he was 93 years old. He died in 1995, and he dedicated his life to serving the Lord and to spreading the message to the world of what Father Kolbe had done for him, the sacrifice that he had made. There are numerous other stories that could be told of those who seemed powerless, stripped of everything, completely broken. And yet, in the face of the most powerful forces in the world, they overcame them through sacrifice. They don't overcome power with power, but they overcome power in the way Jesus did, by giving themselves and proving ultimately John's words, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Now, I doubt that any of us will ever face the kind of test Father Kolbe had to face. But every day we do face tests of what we will believe. Do we believe that Jesus came in the flesh? Do we believe that this is real? Or is this just some psychological idea that you've latched onto? Do you believe that the way of Jesus is the way of sacrifice? And how do you see the world then? What spirit do you listen to? Is it the spirit of Jesus, or is it the spirit of this age? And if it's the Spirit of Jesus, then don't ever forget that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come before you reminded by your word that there are a lot of voices that come against us that would seek to deny that Jesus Christ is real, that he came in the flesh and all that that means. But Lord, help us to stand firm. Help us to listen to your truth. Help us to remember that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world when we put our faith in you, and that no power can stand against that as we follow in the way of Jesus. Go with us now in his name.